Now, I'm going to be preaching this morning from the book of John, chapter 5, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. John, chapter 5. Concerning the subject of the role of works at judgment. And I'm actually going to deal with this in a couple of messages. The role of works at judgment, the judgment of God. You know, we just finished studying in John chapter 16 concerning Holy Spirit conviction, how the Holy Spirit comes to the people of God, the chosen of God, the redeemed of the Lord. And in the process of salvation, the new birth specifically, he convicts, he brings sinners to conviction of sin because they believe not on Christ, of righteousness because Christ went to the Father. And then he said of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And of course there he's talking about what believers come to see and know by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. That we come to see ourselves as sinful people, sinners without hope, sinners who cannot save ourselves, who cannot make ourselves righteous, who have nothing good in us or from us, who have no will for God. And without Christ, we are nothing. Without Christ, without being washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, it's nothing but sin. And that we by nature and by practice, based on our best, deserve nothing but condemnation. And then of righteousness, because Christ went to the Father. That's the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals in the power of the Holy Spirit to show us what Christ alone as our substitute and surety accomplished on Calvary in his obedience unto death to put away our sins and to establish the only righteousness whereby God can justify the ungodly in whom we stand, Christ. And then that judgment. Because the prince of the world is judged. The prince of this world, Satan, who brought about the fall of man in the garden, who accuses the brethren. He's in Revelation 12. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us night and day. I mean, he never ceases. But because Christ went to the cross and died for our sins, we can say with confidence, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And so with that in mind, we come to this subject of the role of works at judgment. Now, you know, there's a lot of different ideas about this subject. You know, some people say, they go as far as to say, when I get to judgment, God's going to put me on the scales and see if my good works outweigh my bad works. And of course, we know that's not biblical. That's not biblical truth. We know also that if that were the case, we would all be doomed for eternal damnation, the best of us and the worst of us. Because there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So we know that's not so. And then there are those who say, our works are going to be brought up not for our salvation, but for our rewards. We'll get reward. And that's not scriptural either. The reward that all believers receive equally is the reward of God's grace in Christ. And I'll deal with that too later on in some messages. But you can read the scripture. Look up the word rewards, plural. It's not even found. It's reward. And we have the reward of grace. People talk about crowns. There's the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness. That's all what we all obtain in Christ by the grace of God. And then there are people who say, the works have absolutely no place at judgment. Well, what I'm going to try to do in these messages is try to show you what the Scripture says. And just go right to the Bible, and we'll do that. And we're talking about judgment. Look at John chapter 5. Now, what's happened here is the Lord has healed an impotent man on the Sabbath. That's what's happening here in John chapter 5. And the religious leaders, they accused him of breaking the law. It says in verse 16, it says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." They actually sought to kill him. Now what had he done? Well, he'd done a great act of charity in healing an impotent man. But they, you see, their mind was on their legalism, their law, and they sought to kill him. And he says in verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, true believers, we say God is our Father, but not in this way. The way Christ was indicating is that he is equal with the Father. And they saw that. But you know what? It's true. He's equal with the Father in his name and in his nature. Now, he's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we cannot explain the Trinity, but that's all right. God, you know what that means? That means God's just high. He's way high above us. But Christ, in his nature, as the Son of God, was equal with the Father and the Spirit. And they saw that. And they wanted to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he made himself equal with God. But you remember Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, that wasn't robbery for Jesus Christ to say that. If I said I was equal with God, that'd be robbery, trying to rob God of his glory. But it wasn't robbery for him. He was just stating the truth. Incidentally, I heard a preacher say years ago, he said, well, Christ broke the Sabbath here, but he had the right to do that because he's God. Christ did not break the Sabbath here. He didn't break any law. He kept the law. He said, I didn't come to break the law. I come to keep it. And he kept it every jot and tittle. They had perverted the Sabbath. The Sabbath law, even in the Old Covenant, never forbade acts of charity and acts of necessity. And that's what was going on here. But they had perverted that. Well, it says in verse 19, it says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do." Now, what he's talking about is the connection that exists between he as the Son of God incarnate and the Father. And he says, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." I'm only doing that which is appropriate and equal to that which the Father would do. Verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And I believe what he's talking about there is the conversion of many Jews and Gentiles that will come later. Because I want to tell you something. As great a miracle as it was for Jesus Christ to heal this impotent man, this man, as great a miracle as it was, it's not near as great as the salvation of a sinner. That's the greatest miracle on earth. And I often tell people, if you're born again by the Spirit, you're a walking, talking miracle of grace, aren't you? You're a walking, talking miracle of God's grace and God's power. How do you know he's talking about that? Well, look, verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Now, what is he talking about quickening there? He's talking about the new birth. And where does it come from? It comes from Christ. He is our life. He's the giver of life. He sends life to his people by the Holy Spirit. He raises us from the dead. That's what the new birth is. That's what regeneration and conversion is. And notice it says there, he quickeneth whom he will. Salvation. The new birth is not by the will of man. People have that mixed up today. They say, well, you choose of your own will to believe in him and then you're born again. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that before the new birth, you don't have a will to come to God. Before you're born again, you don't want salvation God's way. You want it your way, but not God's way. Well, look at verse 22. Now he goes to the judgment here. He says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That is the earned right of Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and men. This is his mediatorial glory. And so he's the judge. You know, I quote Acts 17:31 all the time, where it talks about how God commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And there's two great truths that are brought out in that verse. Number one, that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, who is the judge. He's the righteous judge who judges according to truth. And secondly, God is going to judge the world by the standard of righteousness as displayed in the obedience unto death of Jesus Christ. In other words, in order to pass this judgment, I've got to be as righteous as Christ. I've got to be as holy as he is. How in the world is that possible? Well, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by the grace of God through the righteousness of Christ imputed, charged, accounted to us. Well, he says, verse 23. Now listen to what it's saying here, because the context of these verses that I'm going to is really important here. He says, verse 23, that all men, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now he specifically puts it in these terms for this reason. These Pharisees, they would say, well, we believe in God our Heavenly Father, but we don't believe you. We don't believe Jesus of Nazareth. Well, and what Christ is saying here is you cannot honor the Father apart from the Son. In other words, if you come to God the Father on any other basis, now or forever, even at the judgment, apart from Christ and him crucified, not having been washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, you're not honoring the Father. It's impossible to do that. And that's what he's saying. The whole issue of salvation, the whole issue of judgment and eternity, is honoring the Son, honoring the Father through the Son. To honor him is to believe in him. To honor him is to rest in him. To honor him is to cling to him. Cling to him, and I said it on TV this morning, cling to him and hold on for dear life. To honor him is to worship and serve him. To honor him is to rest in him for righteousness, not try to establish a righteousness of your own. You can start today and try to be the best person you can be in every way. And if that's your hope of salvation, if that's your hope of eternal reward, you're not honoring God. You're denying the Son. So that's the key here now. And I believe that unlocks what he's going to say here about judgment. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Verse 23, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. I'll give you another example of that. You remember when Peter and John went out in Jerusalem and began preaching salvation through Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And they healed a man. Well, and they were brought up before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, because they had told them before not to go out and preach in this name, in the name of Jesus. And remember when they brought them up before the court, they asked them this question. This is due process back then. They asked them this question. They said, in whose name did you do this work? In whose name did you heal this man? Now let me show you what I'm talking about here. Peter spoke up. He could have said, I do it in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would have told the truth. But the problem is, that's not what they needed to hear. You know what he said? He said, we did it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. That's what they needed to hear. And boy, that was it. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. You see, sometimes you can speak a truth, but it's not what people need to hear. Christ could have said this, well, I do this in the name of my Father, you know, all that. Oh, no. He said, I and the Father are one. Basically, that's what he's saying. You don't honor the Son. You don't honor me. You don't honor the Father. That's getting to the meat of the matter, you see. Well, now look at verse 24. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, that's the gospel, and believeth on him that sent me, that's the God of all grace. That's not just God the Creator. He is the Creator. And we're to believe on him as the Creator. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God who saves sinners by grace through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do you know that? He said, on him that sent me. What did he send him to do? God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, conditioned on him to redeem them that were under the law. So he says, those who hear the word, that means they have life. You understand? Life comes first. And believeth on him that sent me. Then comes faith. The new birth is not given based on your faith. You don't have faith without the new birth. So he that heareth my word, that's life, spiritual life, hears the gospel, not with contempt, not with unbelief, and believeth on him that sent me, hath, not gained or earned or deserves, but hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Is that clear? Well, there it is. Do I have eyes to see and ears to hear? Do you know that's a gift from God? You know it's not given to everyone. You say, well, I don't like that. That's what this book says. And yet God holds every man accountable. You say, how can he do that? Doesn't seem fair. Oh, it's fair, Paul said. Who are you to reply against God? Who are you to argue with him? Are you the great debater? Take it on. Come at him with everything you've got. It don't mean anything. God's in control. God is sovereign. All I know is this. I'm a sinner. And without Christ, I have no hope. And that's what I need to be concerned with. There's only one way of salvation. Jesus Christ and him crucified. One righteousness before God. Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed. That's what I need. And that's what you need. But look at verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. What hour? The appointed time. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, what does he mean, the hour is coming and now is? Well, it's a fact. That's what he's saying. The hour is coming and this is a fact. This is, you know, people shoot things off into the future and it doesn't become a reality to them. You've heard people say, well, I'll think about that later. Well, later may be too late. The hour is coming and now is. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. That day may... It may not come for you any other time than this right here. But the hour's coming, and here's what's going to happen. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, who are the dead there? Those who have died. And they that hear shall live, he says. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, he's talking about the call of judgment. And he says in verse 20, the Son has life in himself, verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's our Savior. He's our surety. He's our substitute. He's our sin bearer. He's our life, our death, our resurrection. He's our mediator. You see what I'm saying? Everything. That's Christ. So verse 28, marvel not at this. Don't be amazed. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves Now see, up until this point, he's been talking about those who are dead in Christ and how they'll be given life in Christ. But now he says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Verse 29, and shall come forth. Now listen to what he says here. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's the dividing line. Now, what's he talking about? Final judgment. What is the standard of final judgment? Righteousness in Christ. There's the standard. Isn't that right? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. And then he says, they that have done good, and then they that have done evil. How do we understand this passage? They that have done good and they that have done evil. When it speaks of those who have done good, is it talking about our good works? And then what about other passages? Let me just read you a passage right here. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. You understand now, Ecclesiastes, for the most part, is Solomon's view of this world in its natural existence. In other words, this is the view of the world without God, without Christ, without grace. And that's why he says things like vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's worthless. Life without God, life without grace, life without Christ is vanity. Now, there are a lot of positives in Ecclesiastes too, but we're not going through the whole book this morning. But basically, it's an assessment of this world on its own. The fallen, sinful world, ruined in Adam, fallen in Adam, sin-plagued world of which we exist. And without God, without Christ, it's nothing. Vanity of vanities. But here in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, he makes this statement. He says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. What a statement. Now, you look at a passage like John chapter 5, and he comes over and he says, they that have done good unto everlasting life, the resurrection of life. And you read that in light of a passage like Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. There's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. How do you assess those things? You say, well, that's way over in the Old Testament. We don't have to deal with that. Let me tell you something about the Old Testament. Truth is truth then. Truth is truth now. And at judgment, truth will be truth. It never changes. Well, somebody looks at Ecclesiastes 7:20 and they say, well, surely he's not talking about me. Well, if you're comfortable with that, just go on about your life. But you're on sinking sand. Go to the New Testament, Romans 3. That's one of the best places to go on this subject. In it, they that have done good. Verse 10 of Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Now again, you may be sitting there and you may say, well, certainly that's not talking about me. That's talking about all of us by nature, in ourselves. So when he says there, they that have done good, what's he talking about? What about the fact that and then this too, you know, when he says back here in John 5:29, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, is that teaching that we're going to be judged based on our works and given life based on those works? Is that what that is saying? Well, what about Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Doesn't the Bible teach salvation by grace from Genesis to Revelation? Yes, it does. Grace is not earned. Grace is not deserved. So what does it mean when it says they that have done good? Well, they that have done good doesn't describe judgment based on the individual works of charity and morality done by a believer. It doesn't mean that. That would be anti-gospel and anti-Christ, anti-grace. They that have done good means what Christ described back up here in these verses and beginning at verse 23. Doing good. It describes the whole life of a believer, a sinner saved by grace, as he stands before God in Jesus Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. That's what it means. It means honoring the Son, giving credit to the Son for my whole salvation. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to find the first definition of what it means to do good in God's sight for a sinner, now we're talking about sinners. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And I'm going to tell you something, that means nothing we do comes up to the standard of righteousness. Even as saved sinners. Can you say as a sinner saved right now that your love equals the love of Christ? I hope you don't imagine that. That your obedience, your morality, your dedication, your sincerity equals that of Christ himself. Now that's right. Can you say? No, you can't say that. Well, look back in Genesis chapter 4. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? How Cain and Abel came to worship God. And Cain and Abel came, I believe, both in sincerity. The scripture doesn't say that Abel was sincere and Cain was sincere. If you read the New Testament commentary on this event, it says nothing about their attitude. Now, there's a lot we can say about their attitude and their heart based on what? The offering that they brought. What was the difference? Well, look at it. He says in verse 3 of Genesis 4, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. The fruit of the ground. That's what Cain worked hard for. He was a farmer. Verse 4, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel unto his offering. Abel brought the blood of a lamb. Why did he do that? Because God set that up and revealed it over in Genesis chapter 3. The coming Messiah, he said, salvation by the coming Messiah, the woman's seed. And what it says in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothing. He slew an animal because he told Adam that sin deserves death. Abel's sacrifice symbolized, typified salvation by the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel's sacrifice typified the righteousness of God freely imputed and received by God-given faith. Abel's sacrifice revealed his heart. He was a convicted sinner, a contrite heart, who knew that God could not save him, bless him, or justify him based on his works. He's saying, God, I'm a sinner. I need a satisfaction. I need a substitute. I need a surety. One who is God, who will come and die for me and put away my sin. Cain's offering revealed the state of his heart. Pride, self-righteousness. God, I worked hard. It ought to count for something. Now, look at verse 6 or verse 5. He says, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, he was very angry. His countenance fell. You could see it in his face. That's what that means. He was so angry, he couldn't hide it. And he says, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry, Cain? Why is thy countenance fallen? Look at verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? You see that? Doing well. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. In other words, if you don't do well, sin's like it's outside your front door just waiting to pounce like an angry, hungry lion. And he says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What he's saying there is sin is not put away. Sin is not washed away. Sin is not paid for. And like a hungry lion outside your door, it's going to devour you. And when he says, thou shalt rule over him, what he means is you'll spend the rest of your life trying to conquer and fight sin, and it's a losing battle. That's what that means. What's he saying? What is it to do well? Do what Abel did. Bring the lamb. Plead Christ. That's doing well. You don't know anything else about Abel. You say, well, Abel, he was an avid churchgoer. You don't know that. I don't know. Oh, he was a good boy. He minded his mommy, and he did that. That's just speculation based upon natural reasoning, which will get you in trouble every time. All it said, the point is made in the scripture, Abel brought the blood of a lamb. He did well. And you say, well, he was trying to do his best. Maybe, I hope so. But that didn't get him where he got. That didn't get him accepted. What does it say? He brought the firstlings of the flock. He brought the blood. Cain brought his works. He did evil. And that's exactly what is being said over here in John chapter 5. You see, to do well is a sinner saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. To do evil, that describes the whole life of an unbeliever as he stands in himself, no matter how he lived on earth. Think about those at the judgment in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonderful works? Only to hear him say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. Those that have done good are those that honor the Son. Those that have done evil are those who dishonor the Son. That's what he's talking about. Now that lays the basis for what I'm going to preach in a couple of weeks on this subject concerning good works and all that at the judgment. We'll carry on with this. But that's the issue at judgment. How do I stand in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is my relationship to him? Am I in him? Am I honoring him? Or am I standing on my own before God? Those that have done good, those who do well, like Abel, they plead the righteousness of the Lamb. And God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'll deal with that verse too. Also in this as we go through. All right.